Likely, not many of us are drawn to the book of Numbers based on its title or based on the first two chapters, which unsurprisingly are filled with numbers. Nevertheless, this book plays an important role in the most important and most exciting story of the world, the true story of God's redemption of his people. And though the book has more numbers and lists than are found just in these first two chapters we'll be looking at today, the book also has a lot more action than we see in these opening chapters too. The Hebrew name of this book can be translated "In the Wilderness," and this title captures a bit more of the adventure and drama we see later in the book. If I had to title the book, and here let me just remind you that while the text is inspired, the title is not, and so it's open to comment, I might call the book of Numbers "A Tale of Two Generations," because it tells the story of the faithlessness of the first generation of Israelites, and then the story of the faithfulness of the second generation of the Israelites. I think the book of Numbers can be broken up into three parts: the first generation, the second generation, and then in between, the overlap of the generations, where we read stories of both faithfulness and faithlessness mingled together, with some learning from past mistakes and some repeating past mistakes. A fourth possible title, suggested by my professor, Dr. J. Sklar, who apologized for its length, is this: "A Tale of the Lord's Ongoing Faithfulness and Mercy to Two Generations of Israelites, One Faithless and One Faithful." Well, there's merit in each of these titles. One draws our attention to the setting, the wilderness. One draws our attention to the characters, the first and second generations. One draws our attention to the Lord and his faithfulness and mercy, which is constant whether or not his people are. And lastly, one draws our attention to a curious feature of this text, Numbers. Although most suggest Numbers is an unfortunate name for this book, and I mostly agree, I do think there is meaning in the numbers of numbers, and I'll try to draw that out as we go along. Some numbers really are meant to be exciting. For example, Imagine hearing this list of numbers in a packed stadium in Barcelona during the 1992 Olympics. "And now, ladies and gentlemen, the introduction of tonight's starting lineup, starting at point guard, measuring 6'9" and 220 pounds, number 15, Magic Johnson. Starting at shooting guard, measuring 6'6" and 200 pounds, Michael Jordan. Well, now, after hearing these numbers, some of you are ready to leave and look up some highlight videos of the 1992 U.S. basketball team, nicknamed the Dream Team, perhaps one of the greatest teams ever assembled in the history of the game. Well, now, others of you don't care a lick about sports, and so these numbers don't mean too much to you, other than to tell you that this team was made up of not only big names, but some big guys, too. Well, the introduction to the book of Numbers is not unlike the introduction to a team's starting lineup. The book starts out with a census of the army-eligible men of Israel, and the numbers are massive. We're supposed to get the sense that this nation, which is a brand new nation, is nonetheless going to be a force to be reckoned with on the battlefield. Just like hearing the Dream Team's starting lineup, you're supposed to get the impression that they will be a formidable foe on the basketball court. Well, of course, as this was written first for the Israelites' benefit, we can note that its purpose was not to puff them up with pride, but to fill them up with gratitude. Why? Because they were the offspring of a barren couple, which God granted children. Naturally speaking, not one Israelite should exist. Every Israelite is a miracle, a gift from God. This new nation, with its sizable army, exists because of the providence of God. Furthermore, they exist as a nation because of the providence of God. Apart from God, they would be slaves in Egypt. But God had saved them to be his own people. And so we see the formidable force of Israel is not supposed to grow in pride in the size of their army or the strength of their army, nor in their existence as a sovereign nation. But they are to grow in gratitude, because everything they had came from the faithfulness of the Lord and his promises to them. Well, with this introduction, let us turn now to the book of Numbers, which is found on page 108 in the Pew Bibles. Numbers chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first two chapters. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of the meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come up out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashan, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enon. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed, according to the number of names, head by head, every male, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Verse 29, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Verse 31, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Skipping down to verse 33, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Skipping down to verse 35, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Down to verse 37, those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Down to 39, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Down to 41, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. 43, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel, by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those that camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. The chief of the people of Judah being Nathan, the son of Amminadab. His company being listed, 74,600. Those that camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. The chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar. His company is listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Elihub, the son of Helon. His company is listed being 57,400. All those listed in the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies. The chief of the people of Reuben being Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. His company is listed being 46,500. And those that camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. The chief of the people of Simeon being Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. His company is listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. His company is listed being 45,650. All those listed to the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of the meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies. The chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Ammihud. His company is listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. The chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. His company is listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin. The chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni. His company is listed being 35,400. All those listed in the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies. The chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. His company is listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher. The chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Ochran. His company is listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enan. His company is listed being 53,400. All those listed at the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel. According to all the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that when we come to a text like this, we do not think of the dream team lineup. But Father, we pray, as we come to this text, as dry as it may seem upon its first reading, we know your word is living and active, because that is what you have told us. And so we pray, may the life of this text be stirred up in our hearts and minds as we feed on this, your word, our bread, this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage today can be divided into three parts: the king's army, the king's guard, and the king's tent. And there's an insert in your bulletin that can help you visualize how in this passage and in subsequent passages, we're working from the outside of the camp into the center where the king's tent is pitched. But before we get to the first point, let's consider the context. Verse 1 tells us the setting of the story. It takes place in the wilderness of Sinai. And it takes place 1 year and 1 month after the Lord saved his people from Egypt. Now, scholars often date the Exodus to one of two dates, either 1446 BC or 1270 BC. The earlier date, 1446 BC, accords with a more straightforward reading of the biblical narrative. So I'll just suggest that as a possible point of reference. This would mean the first day of the second month of the second year would be, by our reckoning, the 28th of April, 1445 BC. Maybe worth noting that whatever the year, the book of Numbers begins in spring, which the Bible elsewhere calls the season when kings went out to war. This is because in the ancient Near East, the rainy season fell between October and March, which made military mobilization difficult. So they'd wait for the spring when the rainy season was over, and this was more feasible to move their armies around. And I imagine it's also easier to feed an army while there are crops in the enemy's fields that can be pillaged, rather than in the winter when the fields are bare. And it's easier to disrupt an enemy just before or during their harvest rather than after their harvest is complete and they have all their stores full. Anyway, the setting of Numbers is spring, the time when kings went out to war. Now, the Hebrew people had spent 400 years in Egypt. And so only being 1 year removed from Egypt is not very long. They undoubtedly would have carried with them the habits of being slaves and the wounds of the trauma they had received. But during this year, God had ministered to his people on Sinai. In Genesis, he told them their origin story of how they were made not to be slaves, but they themselves were made in the image of God to rule alongside God in his beneficent rule over all the world. In Exodus, he told them their rescue story and how he exercised his very great power on their behalf to set them free from Egypt and free from the worship of the false gods of Egypt. In the second half of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, God gifted his people with a constitution that was perfectly suited for them, that this new nation would have everything they need to flourish under God's reign. So this year at Sinai was kind of like intensive trauma therapy on the one hand, as they recovered from past wounds. And like rehab, on the other hand, as they detoxed from past idols and prepared to worship the one true God. It's also like a citizenship class as they learned the laws of this new nation and how they could be good citizens and properly relate to their new king. And lastly, what we see especially in Numbers is that this year also serves as a sort of boot camp for the army age men of Israel, as these men were transformed from slaves to soldiers. God was transforming this ragtag bunch of people into a new nation with new and wonderful laws and a new king and a glorious king and a new army meant to serve this king. Well, with this setting being 1 year and 1 month removed from their rescue from Egypt, it also means the Israelites have only just finished the construction of the tabernacle 1 month prior. This, by the way, also gives us a sense that Israel was a boot camp, preparing for war. Kings didn't dwell in tents. They dwelt in palaces, with one exception, when they were at war. Then they dwelt in the tent at the center of their army. God coming to live in a tent, in his people's presence, was signaling them to prepare for war. And it was a promise to them, also, that God was coming with them. Even into the fray of war, he would help them wherever they went. And with Moses receiving instructions from the tabernacle in verse 1, we see that the king's war tent was, in fact, now operational and ready for command. In verse 2, the Lord says, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel." The Lord instructs Moses to count all the army age men of Israel, all the men who are 20 years and older. All in Israel who are able to go to war. That's a refrain, though I abbreviated some of the text. That's a refrain that's mentioned over and over. Those who are able to go to war. Dr. Sklar notes that this is a king's prerogative to issue a census. Therefore, Numbers 1-2 clearly shows who the king of Israel was. God himself was king. In verses 4-6, God appoints a man from each tribe to assist Moses in counting all the people. In verse 16, these men are not just called counters, but chiefs, indicating that their responsibility also entailed leading the people. And in verse 17, we read that Moses and Aaron immediately obeyed the Lord, enlisting the men God had chosen to be chiefs and help count the army-age men of Israel. Now, here we might note that we are to obey God in what we do and also in how we do it. Moses may have agreed with God that it would have been good to count the people and that he needed helpers and that the people needed chiefs, but Moses may have objected to the men God had called to do this work. He could have thought to himself, I'll choose different men to help me, men whom I know more intimately than these that God has suggested. Or maybe he'll say, I'll choose 12 men from my own tribe to rule over the others. Or maybe I'll choose more men from the bigger tribes and fewer men from the smaller tribes so it will be more fair. Or I'll choose 6 men and 6 women so there will be gender equality among the chiefs of the people. Doubtless we all have ideas of how to get a job done the right way. But when God tells us what to do and how to do it, then what we have is an order from our king that we will choose either to obey or disobey. Moses appropriately chose to obey both what God had commanded him and how he commanded him to do it, enlisting the 12 men God had chosen as the chiefs of the tribes. From verses 20 through 46, we see the army-aged men of each tribe are counted, and the total is reported to be 603,550. Now, much thought has been given considering these numbers based on the biblical evidence and the archaeological evidence we have. And I'll give two of a few different possible interpretations. First, the numbers are literal and straightforward. There really were over 500,000 soldiers, and consequently a total population potentially of 2+ million people. Second, it's possible the numbers were intentionally exaggerated, not in a deceptive fashion, but in a genre-appropriate fashion. Let me give you some illustrations. The literal and straightforward view of the numbers would be like the example I used earlier when I introduced the starting lineup of the dream team. I used their actual heights and actual weights. But if we were to change the genre and go from Olympic basketball to WWE, World Wrestling Entertainment, then the standards for the numbers we use are changed. In WWE, it is common knowledge that wrestlers' heights and weights are exaggerated, sometimes up to 2 inches in height or 30 pounds in weight, and sometimes even more. Now, I'm not much of a WWE fan myself, but from what I've read that Andre the Giant, who weighed in at 520 pounds, was sometimes advertised as being 600 pounds. Well, 80 pounds is quite an exaggeration. But you can see that there is truth behind the exaggeration. Andre the Giant, even at 520 pounds, was still a giant of a man. Well, I think either of these views could account for the numbers in this census. What we can rule out is that these numbers are just wrong. The Bible is not prone to error, and so that's not a possibility. The numbers are right, and they accomplish their purpose, but what their purpose is debatable. Is it to provide us with an exact record? Or is it a genre-appropriate exaggeration? I don't know. But either way, these numbers accomplish the same thing. They show us how God has been faithful to his promise to make a barren couple into a great nation. And these numbers give confidence to these former slaves turned soldiers that God really does intend them to be his army. And he intends them to use them to win wars and to establish Israel as a new nation. Another way we could say this is as follows. God did not command the census for his own benefit. He knew how many soldiers were at his command. The census he commanded was for Israel's benefit, that they might have confidence in the mission he was calling them to do. In verse 47, we move from the king's army to the king's guard. God tells Moses that the Levites were not to be counted among the other tribes. They were not to be numbered among the soldiers that made up the king's army. Instead, they were to be numbered among the king's guard, the inner circle. Their job is summed up in verses 50 through 51. In addition to pitching the king's tent and packing up the king's tent, they were to carry the king's tent whenever they were on the move. And they were to care for the king's tent whenever they were at rest. And they were to camp around the king's tent as a buffer between the king's space and the common space. Now, ordinarily, the job of a king's guard is to protect the king. But God, who is immortal and not prone to death or injury, needs no protection. What then is the purpose of the king's guard? It is not to protect God. It is to protect others from trespassing into the king's space. Those who trespassed were subject to execution. That's what we read in this passage. But in his great mercy, the king has stationed his guard around his space to prevent people from trespassing and thereby prevent them from forfeiting their lives. In verse 53, we see, it is God's will that none should perish in such a way. Now, chapters 3 and 4 will give us a more in-depth look at the king's guard, so we don't need to spend more time on them now. Therefore, let us move from the king's army and the king's guard now to the king's tent. In chapter 2, verse 2, we see that all of Israel was to be camped around the tabernacle, even facing the tabernacle. This again points Israel to see that the Lord is their king, because in those days, the center tent was always reserved for the king. In chapter 2, as we are told the arrangements of the camp around the king's tent, we come to the third listing of the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Numbers. Interestingly, each time these tribes are listed, they take a slightly different order. For the sake of time, I won't go into the details now, but generally what we see is first the tribes are listed, and then in the second list we see that the tribes are grouped, and then in the third list we see that the groups are ordered. What we are seeing is the growing order of the nation and the growing order of the army as their king takes charge from his tent in the center of their camp. This morning, we've started by looking at the order of the king's camp. Again, the outer circle with the king's army, the 12 tribes of Israel, the king's guard, the inner circle, the tribes of Levi, the tribe of Levi. And then at the very center of the camp is the king's tent where the king himself dwells with his people. Now, with our remaining time, I want to shift our attention from talking about the king's camp to talking about the king himself. As we engage in the narrative of Numbers, we see here in the opening chapters three attributes of God: the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, and the holiness of God. First, the sovereignty of God. It is clear from this text that God is Israel's king. He is the one who issues the census of the army-aged men. He is the one who dwells at the center of the camp. He is the one who puts the tribes in camp into order. He is the king. And of course, this implies that he is to be obeyed. Now, if you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've accepted him not just as your Savior, but also as your Lord, your king. And so, as we read through Numbers and see the need for the people to obey God, we are invited to reflect upon our own need to obey our Lord and King. The question is, are you obeying Jesus? If there is in any way in which you are not obeying Jesus, hear now the plain call to repent and turn from your disobedience and sin. Turn to Christ your King and obey what he commands for your life. Four times in these two chapters, we read that God's commands are obeyed. First, Moses obeyed in 119. Then the people obey in 154. And then Moses obeyed in 233. And then the people obey in 234. Well, twice then we read that the people's obedience followed Moses' obedience. A leader's life sets an example for the people. His or her obedience sets an example of obedience, just as his or her disobedience sets an example of disobedience. Now, if you are a leader, your actions are example for the people around you. And fathers, I want to speak especially to you for a moment. If you are a father, you are the God-ordained leader of your family. If you obey the king, your family will have a good example before them, making obedience easier for them. But if you do not obey the king, your family will not have your good example before them, and their obedience will be harder because of your sin. Now, leadership is going to be a theme of the book of Numbers, just like leadership can be said to be an important theme in warfare and in the military. When the leaders are following the king, things go well, not only for them, but for the people as well. And when leaders rebel from the king, things go poorly, not only for them, but for the people they lead too. So first in these chapters, we see the sovereignty of God. He speaks and Moses obeys. Moses obeys and the people obey. We also ought to see that God is our king and that he is due our obedience. And especially if you're a leader of some sort, though this is true of us all, our obedience impacts the obedience of those around us. family members, friends, neighbors, coworkers. Well, second, we see the faithfulness of God. He has promised to bless and multiply his people and also to bring them out of slavery, and he has clearly fulfilled these promises. Whether the army contains 603,000, 550 soldiers, or whether this is a genre-appropriate exaggeration, either way, Israel has a very sizable army, which, when led by God, will be able to conquer any foe in her path. Already on their behalf, God has conquered Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at this time. Surely all the lesser nations of the world will not be able to defeat God's people when he is with them. And of course, it's not just the impressive size of Israel and the newfound freedom of Israel that draws our attention to the faithfulness of God. It is also the presence of his tent in their midst. God had promised to go with them, and that's exactly what he intends to do, even into the fray of war. As a way of contrast, we can consider King David, who once fell into temptation and sin when he sent his armies out without him. He stayed back in the comforts of the palace while his armies fought on his behalf. That's why he has them build, while his armies fought on his behalf. But this isn't so with God. He goes with his people, and he wants his people to know this, that God is there with them. And that's why he builds a great big tent and stations it right in the center of the camp, so that all Israel will know that God is with them. Well, if the appropriate response to God's sovereignty is obedience, what is the appropriate response to God's faithfulness? It is gratitude. God has multiplied his people and saved his people, and God has promised to go with his people. This is good news, and this ought to fill his people with gratitude and even with hope that they really can face anything that comes their way with God as their helper. Now, as clearly as the Israelites in the book of Numbers ought to have seen the truth that God is faithful, we have all the more reason to believe that he is faithful. First, not only did God multiply the nation of Israel, but he has also multiplied his church. From the book of Acts, we see the church expand from 120 believers to 3,000 believers to 5,000 believers. And today we see the church has expanded to millions upon millions of believers all around the world. Second, not only has he multiplied us, but he has also saved us. And not just from a worldly power like Egypt, but from slavery to sin and death itself. He has rescued us from sin by the death of Jesus Christ in our place. And lastly, just as he went with the Israelites in a tent in their midst, so too he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell with us. And not just corporately, but he has also given each one of us the gift of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that we might always know that God is with us. With this truth in mind, we really can have hope to face whatever challenges lie before us. God is with us. He will help us through them. In addition to the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, the last attribute I want to highlight today is the holiness of God. God promised to go with his people, but he was not merely one of the people. He was set apart from the people. And his space was set apart from the people's space. The Levites had to guard the king's space so that the people would not forfeit their lives by trespassing on the king's property. The holiness of God calls for us to revere God. And this is even more so the case for us as New Testament believers. Even though Jesus took on flesh and became like one of us, he was not like one of us. He is not one of us. He was tempted like us, but he did not sin like we have sinned. He suffered the betrayal and the mockery and abuse of others. And he did not lift a finger to fight back as we so often do, or even raise his own voice in his own defense as we so often do. In Jesus Christ, we do not see less of God's holiness. We see more of God's holiness. We see more clearly how utterly different God is than us, how utterly more pure he is, how utterly more loving he is, how utterly empty he is of all evil, of hatred and envy and pride, how utterly full he is of everything good. Jesus gives us a clearer picture of the holiness of God. And this calls forth from us not less reverence, but more reverence. We ought to be more careful coming into Jesus' presence than even the Jews were in coming to God's presence. Now, by careful, I do not mean fearful, but more respectful. We ought to be more loving of God than Moses, who is called God's friend. We ought to be more offended by the misuse of Jesus' name than the Jews were offended by the misuse of the divine name. We ought to be more generous than the Jews, who on top of their tithe and their other offerings also had a free will offering that they could choose to give, giving on top of everything else as a way of saying thank you to God and I love you to God. If we believe that Jesus, as God in the flesh, died for us to save us from our sins, then we ought to pay him the respect, the reverence, the worship he is due for his amazing love for us. In Numbers 1 and 2, we see that God is our sovereign king, and that invites us to obedience. We see that he is faithful, and that invites us to gratitude and to hope that we surely can face whatever challenges in our way because he is with us. And we also see that he is holy, and this invites us to reverence and worship him. Do you know who your king is? Do you know what he has done for you? If so, what impact will this have on how you live your life? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have come to this earth that we might know beyond a shadow of doubt that you are our King, and that the people of this earth exist in one of two states, as your willing subjects or as rebels from your authority. We pray this day as we reflect on the book of Numbers, which, although has long lists and numbers that seem tedious and dry, we again know that your word is living and active and still has a message for us even today. And we pray we might hear from this word of your character and the response we ought to have in light of your character. Lord, we pray, shape us to be obedient, grateful, hopeful, reverent, and worshipful people because of the kind of God you are. And we pray, may this only increase in measure because of our increase of revelation. In Jesus, we see these truths of who God is more clearly. We see more clearly, God, your great love for us. And so we pray, may we be stirred up to more obedience, more reverence, more love for you, more gratitude for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.